You know, one of the signs of the times that Jesus told us to look for as the time of his return would draw near would be an exponential growth in wars and rumors of wars. Well, it doesn't take a real news junkie to figure out that that is the state of things in this existence we have today. Whether it's saber rattling on a nuclear level from North Korea, whether it's the concerns about a rogue nation run by religious fanatics like Iran getting the bomb, whether it's the war going on in Syria and how easily and how quickly that could spill over the borders into Israel, whether it's the events that took place at the finishing line of the Boston Marathon, we know we live in a world that is beset by war. And when we see these things, there's a part of us, I think, that tends to feel revulsion. We say to ourselves, to quote the great 20th century philosopher Cat Stevens, why must we go on hating? Why can't we live in bliss? Of course, Cat Stevens ended up changing his name to Yusuf Islam and felt that killing Salman Rushdie was a good idea not long after he wrote those words. But I think there's an insight there. The fact of the matter is, the wars we see outside tell us something about what's going on the inside. In the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 1, we get this stunningly accurate diagnostic as to why this world we live in is such a mess today. James, writing there, says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" In other words, when it comes to the battles we see on the outside, really, in a sense, they're the tip of the iceberg. Because the wars we see on the outside, man's inhumanity to man demonstrated in increasingly violent ways, all it tells us is there's an equally brutal battle going on the inside. And the bottom line is this: there's going to be no peace in this world without, until we learn what it means to find peace in our hearts within. Well, how do you make that happen? Even as believers in Christ, let's face it, one of the tried and true knocks on the church from the skeptical set is you Christians can't seem to agree on anything. You circle the wagons and shoot each other. How do we as believers in Jesus learn to live and to accept and to reflect the very peace of God? Well, it's a process. And God will take us through this process, whether we want to experience it or not. Whether we go willingly or kicking and screaming, God has a plan and a will for our lives. And part of that plan is bringing his peace into beautiful reality within us. How does that work? How does God lead us to that place of peace? How can we win that war within? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, as we follow along with the people of Israel, getting to the end of that phase of their history known as the wilderness wanderings, as God goes into overtime to prepare them to be promised land people, we'll see a series of incidents that take place that God leads Israel into that are remarkably similar to the very same incidents, the very same kind of trials, the same kind of teachable moments, dare I say, that God brings about in your life and mine. Three important spiritual battles we're going to see in this passage that directly relate to where we are at any given time in our walk with God. We'll see what it means to win the war on weakness, how half measures dealing with sin really aren't going to get us where we want to go. We'll see how Israel tried that and how God brought about a cure. Secondly, we're going to see the war on willfulness. How does God deal with us when we basically just dig in our feet and say, "Not thy will, but mine be done, Lord"? And we'll see that God has an interesting way of prying us off that popular position. And finally, we're going to see the solution for the war on worldliness. We're going to see that oftentimes God's greatest way of developing faith within our lives is bringing us face to face with that which we fear the most. And we're going to see that in the hands of God, these things aren't intended to defeat us, but but rather to complete us. Let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us these crucial lessons that he has to work in our hearts this morning. Father, we thank you that your word is so powerful and so applicable. And Lord, we would invite your Holy Spirit's presence and power here to work in our hearts in a very vivid and amazing way. Lord, you see exactly where we struggle, exactly where perhaps we're doing well, where we're strong in our walk. But Lord, you see those areas that inevitably you're going to deal with within our lives. Lord, I pray that this study in your word would be an eye-opener for many, that they would be able to see and understand and diagnose exactly why they have the series of challenges they have today. But even more importantly, they would see that in your hands, those challenges can be the cure for some pretty deep-seated spiritual diseases in our hearts and our lives. I pray, Father, that we would begin to understand how faithful you are and how powerful your word is to accomplish more within us than we would have ever dreamed. Lord, you love us just the way we are today, but far too much to let us stay that way. Allow us now to understand better that process you take us through on our journey towards being ultimate promised land people, people fit to live in your presence. Thank you, Lord, for the grace of Jesus that makes it all possible. Allow us now to receive that grace in a practical and personal way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Numbers chapter 21 obviously follows Numbers chapter 20. And if you were with us in our Wednesday evening study through the Word, boy, Numbers chapter 20 was a tough patch, especially if you were Moses. It was a passage of Scripture that was literally a loss sandwich because it begins with Moses losing through death a person who was of great strength to him, his sister Miriam. We saw that Moses, probably in response to this, being a little bit emotionally overwrought, was brought back into a same old situation with the people of Israel. They complained about a lack of water. And Moses, well, he was faithful the first time this came up, but the second time, like us, he freaked out. Instead of following God's commands to speak to the rock and the water would come forth, he yelled at the people of Israel, "Must we bring forth water from the rock?" Like he had anything to do with it. And he struck the rock twice, and God brought him in and said, "Moses, he dishonored me in the sight of my people. This wasn't something I told you to do. I said, speak to it. You struck it. And so you're not going to enter the promised land." Well, we discovered in our study why that was such a harsh verdict on Moses, because that rock, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, was a picture of Jesus Christ. The water that is produced is a picture of his Holy Spirit, which he pours out upon us. And once that rock is struck once, you don't have to strike it again. Jesus suffered for us once and for all. So even Moses had to be accountable to God. What God did for the people, he did for the leadership. And so God has no favorites. God has no one who gets the get out of jail free card. God has no one, catch this, who is exempt from his high and holy calling of becoming just like Jesus in their character. That's not just something for pastors. That's not just something for elders or deacons. That's not just something for people you see on television or hear on the radio. That's God's plan for all of us. And you know what I've discovered about God? He won't change his mind, and he won't change the subject when it comes to making us like Jesus. And that's where we pick things up in Numbers chapter 21. He brings the people of Israel into a crash course of becoming promised land people, beginning in a very interesting way. Verse 1 of Numbers 21 says this: "The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, I will utterly destroy their cities.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah." Now, very interesting little incident here along the way. The people of Israel out in the wilderness for almost 40 years. They're getting ready to enter the land. Well, they come face to face with the very same circumstances that caused them to tuck tail between their legs and run off howling some 40 years beforehand. They would come face to face with the Canaanites, with these individuals who had fortified cities. Remember the report of the spies who came back from looking at the land saying, they're just too strong for us. We can't take them. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, with God, all things are possible. But the majority report won the day. And, 40 years of bad road ensued. Well, notice God brings them back to the scene of the crime, if you will. And before we go any further, I think it's just an interesting phenomenon. Maybe it's true in your life. I know it's true in mine. That God is relentless, even ruthless in my life, about bringing me back to those same places where I've blown it time and time again, where I have to face those failures, where I have to learn to respond to them in faith, not in the arm of the flesh. I've even gotten to the point where, when I blow it in a certain way, or I lose my temper or something, I just find myself going, I don't want to lose my temper again when they lose my luggage, because I know the next time I go to the airport, they're going to lose my luggage again. That's what God does. He's going to bring us back and back and back to that place where we have to face just that one thing that we don't want to deal with. Maybe you find yourself saying, why can't I have that other person's trials? Why can't I struggle in the way that person sitting next to me struggles? Why do I have to struggle in this area? And God says, the very reason you're asking that question is the reason you have to struggle in that area. Because that's what's keeping you from Christ-likeness. As we said, God won't change the subject. He's not going to move on from all of this. And so we see the people of Israel coming face to face with this very same kind of conflict. Now, notice, here we see an awesome picture of one of the great perils that we face personally. This king, this Canaanite named Arad, attacked Israel. Now, as we're going to see, Israel, being 2.5 to 5 million in population, certainly had the warriors, certainly had the resources and the wherewithal to be able to deal with this Canaanite king. So why was he so successful? May I suggest to you that this King Arad was successful not only in defeating Israel, but taking some of them prisoner, because Israel's response to this was A, dominated by fear, and B, it was not done in faith. It was done in a half-hearted, sort of sluggish response. Oh, you know what? Here is a spiritual equation you can take to the bank. When you face a challenge in this world, when you face one of those, not that situations, when you face temptation, a sluggish response is always going to lead you to surrender, which inevitably is going to create slavery. Inevitably, it's going to create bondage in our lives. Half measures in our walk with God never work. Now notice the difference of response to Israel. After they see this disaster, after they see some of their own taken prisoner here, Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Now, notice, here we see a very interesting name given to the ruins of this area. In other words, Israel just kind of got really upset and mad. It reminded me of a situation I used to see when I was in the playground in junior high. There was this kid I went to school with named Mike Hobbs. And he was one of those, genetic exceptions to the rule. Like in seventh grade, he had a mustache. He was about 6'2" and about 190 pounds. He looked like one of the giants of the land to us. But Mike never realized how big he was. And because he didn't realize how big he was, oftentimes these little kids would come up and pick on him. And you just see this huge guy who could swat one of them away without thinking about it. And he was just buffaloed by these kids. Well, by the time he got into high school, a football coach got a hold of him and said, "You are large. You can inflict damage, Mike." And he ended up playing Division I football. But till he realized what he had, till he realized what he was all about, he was a victim. Even though he didn't have to be. Even though he had all these resources. I think that is so true in our walk with God. Sometimes we go, this temptation I have, this habitual sin I have, it's always going to get the best of me. And I just guess I'm going to have to live with it. Some people have even said to me, this is just the way I am, and this is the way God made me, and that's that. No, God didn't make you to live a defeated life. God didn't make you to dwell in sin. God didn't make you to embrace worldliness and have fear dominate your life. You know what God made you to do spiritually? He called you to basically kick out these enemies and take names. He wants you to be victorious in your walk with him. And once we realize the awesome resources that we have in Christ, boy, you know, we can achieve victory in these areas. But notice what was key. Israel had to come to God and basically say to God, okay, God, I'm serious about this. I'm serious about wanting to deal with this enemy. And because they came to God, notice it says that God gave them the victory. It wasn't because they just got big and bad and got their strategies together and so forth. God gave them the victory because they wanted the victory, because they wanted to clean house. Can I ask you a real personal question this morning? Do you have an area of habitual sin in your life? An area that you come back to, maybe you call it a character defect, maybe you call it, you know, one of those spiritual flaws that we have. God calls it sin. Let's just be honest about all of that. And sometimes we just make a nice little home for it in our lives, and you know, we make an exception to the rule in our lives, and we keep it hidden and secret, and everybody thinks we're spiritual, but it's still running the show in our lives, and we're in bondage. May I suggest to you, you're going to continue to be in bondage until two things happen in your life. Number one, you come to the place where you say to God, God, I want this thing to be like Hormah in my life. Now, Hormah meant utterly destroyed, utter destruction. In other words, I'm willing to deal with this area without compromise, but God, I realize that you've got to give me the power to do it. You've got to give me the power to do it. You've got to give me the strength to say no. You've got to give me the strength to clean house, to remove these things that can dominate my life. Oh, let me tell you something. When we get to that place where we decide we're not going to be victims anymore, but we're going to be victors, and we ask the Lord to really make some serious changes. You know what? Guys, if you've got a struggle with pornography, maybe God's going to call you to get rid of your computer. Now, that's a Hormah kind of commitment, isn't it? Oh, Scott, but, I need to look at my stocks in the morning. Scott, you don't realize, I email, I got to get on there, Well, you know what? If you can't handle it, maybe God's saying there's something more important to you than just putting likes on somebody's Facebook page. And that's having God look at your life and say, I like what's going on here. Maybe you need to be off the internet. Maybe you need to be off the grid. Man, just be radically different if that's dominating your life. Be willing to clean house. Be willing to say, you know what, God? I want to say no to that because I'm saying yes to something better. And if you've got an area, and you know, maybe, you know, I mean, it could be 100 different things that lead you away into sin. You know, maybe it's being involved with what you called at the beginning a fellowship group that's really degenerated into a gossip gang. Maybe you need to put that aside. And say, you know, this isn't a Bible study anymore. We're just going to, like I said, it's going to be Hormah. We're just going to utterly do away with it so that we can serve and honor God. God will call us to do serious house cleaning. Maybe it's a relationship you're holding on to that consistently drags you away from the nearness and intimacy you could have with Christ. Maybe it's putting your faith and trust more in a pastor or a place than the person of Jesus. Whatever it takes, it's time to deal, gang. Because if you don't deal, the world's going to deal with you. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, what does it say? Therefore, brethren, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. The word conformed there in the original language means squeezed into the world's mold. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? You stay in the Word of God, that you may approve that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God for your life. Hey, you're either going to be, at any given time, it's true for you, it's true for me, we're either being conformed or transformed. Are you willing to come to God and face those areas that have created bondage and slavery because of half measures in your life and say to the Lord, God, I want you to take it all. I want you to be Lord over this area. And every time I stumble, every time I fall, I just want to get back up on my feet and ask you again, Lord, to deliver me. Well, here we see the people of Israel coming face to face. Remember in Numbers 14, one of the things that scared the living daylights out of them? Fortified cities. Well, they discovered something there facing the king of Arad in the south. That fortified cities, no matter how fortified, no matter how entrenched, could not stand in the presence of Almighty God. Well, are we going to be willing to deal? Or are we going to let the world deal with us? Very important battle that goes on in all of our lives. And boy, this set the stage for another interesting conflict, the victory that they experienced. Have you ever noticed that sometimes spiritual victories can almost set us up for a major spiritual faceplant? And we kind of get a little full of ourselves. We kind of start thinking, well, I think I got it together. Well, Israel felt that way. Verse 4, it says, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. 40 years in the wilderness, right? And what's happened? Absolutely nothing. It's funny. You know, there are some people who say, well, good character only comes through going through many trials. Well, I would agree that trials can be used to create character. But more often than not, I've discovered something. Trials tend to more reveal character than create it. And notice the trial that's going on here. It's a subtle one, but a pretty powerful one when you think about it. Here are the people of Israel. They've faced the Canaanites. They've been out in the wilderness for almost 40 years. They got to be saying to themselves, we got to be ready to go in. We got to be ready to be done with all of this. We are so tired of walking around aimlessly in this desert. Here we fought Canaanites. Canaan, the land of Canaan. We're right there in the edge of the promised land again. Surely we're ready to go in. But notice, God leads them. How are the people of Israel guided and directed? Remember, it wasn't just by Moses going, wonder which way the wind's blowing. It wasn't by saying, yeah, let's take a Gallup poll and see where the people want to go. No, it was by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God said, this is the way you're going. And you know where that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire led the people of Israel? The exact opposite direction of where they wanted to go. They thought they were going west. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night said, nope, you're going east around the land of Edom, back out into some of the most God-forsaken looking desert you've ever seen in your life. And the people of Israel were going, but God, we should be going, and you're telling us, and they got mad. Have you ever gotten mad at God? Ever gotten mad at what's gone on in your life? Have you ever kind of, you heard the famous line from the Billy Graham track, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and you immediately go, well, I know what a wonderful plan for my life would look like. It's this and this and this and this. And then immediately this and this and this are replaced by that and that and that, and you're like, this is what I signed up for. That TV evangelist said I'd be the head, not the tail. I'd be the lender, not the borrower. Said I'd be driving a Rolls Royce like him and flying like my Learjet to, my latest extravaganza vacation just like that guy does. And it's not happening. I'm naming and claiming. I'm blabbing and grabbing. But it's just not happening. The opposite's going on. And I'll tell you what. I've seen people basically adopt that wonderful attitude most usually seen in 5 and 6 year old, well, you're going to be that well, I'm going to take my toys and go home. I'm not going to follow the Lord anymore. Boy, I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with so-called intellectual individuals who say, oh yes, I used to be a Christian, but now I'm an agnostic, or now I'm an atheist, and so on. And they say, well, I just looked at these Bible passages, and they just didn't add up. Well, what Bible passages are those? And we start getting in there, like, uh-oh, this guy knows the Bible. This is not good. You scratch under the surface, and you know what it is? You know what leads people to be a part of the I used to be a Christian, but I ain't no more club more often than not? God didn't cooperate with their plans. God wasn't, they rubbed their spiritual lamp. They thought the Bible was going to be like open sesame, and they rubbed it 3 times, and God didn't give them their wishes. So by golly, I'm going to take my toys and go home. Now, here we see the people of Israel facing, now, let's be honest, let's have a little compassion here. One of the toughest trials that you and I can ever face. Here they want to go in to the land now. I mean, yesterday, if possible. They wanted to be done with all of this, and God said, no, no, you've got to wait. Oh, you know, God always answers our prayers. Did you know that? Every prayer you ever pray, every request you ever place before him, he answers. And you know how he answers them? One of three ways. Yes, no, or wait. Yes and no, I like. Yes, I love. No, I can understand. But wait, oh man, I hate wait. You know why? Because I'm fallen and sinful just like you. And you know what wait forces me to do? It forces me to practice and to have practiced upon me one of the most effective tools in God's toolbox, patience. What does James chapter 1 and verse 2 say? Count it all joy, my beloved brethren, when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Yeah, you know, I find myself sometimes praying crazy prayers like, Lord, I can't wait till I get patient. You know, it's something that is very difficult. And you know, again, understand something. The people of Israel were discouraged along the way. And that's a natural and normal emotion. And there are going to be times where, quite frankly, we're going to look at the lay of the land, the circumstances of our lives, and we are going to be discouraged. You're going to be discouraged, and I'm going to be discouraged. You can't help it. It's a natural, normal human emotion. But you can help what you do with that emotion. Like Martin Luther once famously said, no one can keep the birds from flying over their head, but you certainly can prevent them from making a nest in your hair. And sometimes with our emotions and our feelings, that's exactly what we do. We're led by our emotions, we're led by our feelings, and we just think that God has abandoned us. We think because he's not playing by our rules or working on our schedule that he's not there any longer. Now notice how deep this discouragement drove these individuals into a distorted view of reality. When we allow emotion rather than devotion to control our Christian lives, it's like we put on these distorted goggles. It's like wearing somebody else's glasses prescription, and you get dizzy and disoriented, and even God doesn't look the same. Because notice, it says this, they spoke against God and against Moses. Yeah, the people that got him into this mess 40 years ago spoke against Moses, but they didn't have the nerve to speak against God. These guys are just going for the whole enchilada here. And notice, they say, why have you brought us out into Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Again with the manna deal. Well, how does God respond? Verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now we go, whoa, it's like a snake stampede? What happened here? Well, you have to understand, this phrase fiery serpent is interesting in the original language. It can refer to, some people think it was a supernatural manifestation. I don't necessarily think so, because there is a particularly odious kind of asp that lives in that particular neck of the woods in the world called a fire adder. They're almost like our rattlesnakes as far as their kind of toxicity in their bite, but they have this really interesting behavior. They tend to live out on very sandy flatlands, and in order to get out of the blistering heat of the environment at that time, they've developed this technique where they bury themselves down in the sand, and all you can see are two little bumps where their eyes stick up above sand level. You can go walking through this sandy, duny kind of place and not realize you're walking into a nest of these things until you're right in the middle of them. So these fire adders, also called fire adders because of the burning sensation that accompanies their toxic bite. And boy, if you've ever talked to anybody that's gotten the business end of a rattlesnake, you know just how painful that can be. It's the same kind of affliction here. Now notice, the people fell into all this. The Lord sent fiery serpents among them. They bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. You know, surely in 40 years of tromping through that wilderness, You'd think they would have met some fire adders along the way. But there's almost a sense of surprise going on here. Like, whoa, we've never seen anything like this. Well, why? Could it be because God had preserved them and protected them from that? His constant watch care, just as sure as the manna that fell from heaven every morning to feed them, just as sure as Moses brought forth water from the rock, so just as surely God protected them from predatory attacks. God was immensely faithful to them, and he was so consistent in his faithfulness, and this really resonates with me sometimes. God is so faithful, so consistently, sometimes I even fail to recognize the consistency of his protection and his providence in my life. I take it for granted. Oh, sure, you know, I mean, I just got home, drove home. You know, I'm really interested to see the heavenly replay of my life when I get to heaven, because I'm sure there's going to be all kinds of near misses and things where some burly angel had to go, okay, drunk driver, you're over here now. You know, there are just so many ways that God saves our bacon, and sometimes we're aware and sometimes we're not. But basically what God was saying to Israel, same thing he says to us when we get rebellious. Okay, you think you can do it on your own? You think you don't need my help? Have at it. Go ahead. Try life in this fallen world without my watch care for 5 minutes, and we're going to see what happens. Well, a lovely feature of the deserts of the Middle East came calling. These fire adders began to strike. Well, Israel put two and two together real quick. Verse 7, then the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was that if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, here we see God taking man's worst and using it, turning it around as an illustration of God's best, if you will. Here the people of Israel, first of all, they realize that they had blown it. And when we first see this, we see the fire adders and all this stuff, we go, man, this seems like a serious spiritual slapdown. Seems like God is just going, man, here you go, I'm taking you over my knee, you're getting punished like no. And there is that element. But was this a spiritual slapdown, or was it spiritual strong medicine? I believe it was the latter, and here's why. Those fiery serpents were always there, but had been held at bay by the Lord. The Lord basically was saying, all right, if you want to do it alone, go ahead. And you know, sometimes I think that's how God disciplines us. We decide, oh, you know, I know that person just doesn't love the Lord and they don't want to walk with God and, you know, they want to be out here doing their own thing. And, you know, I just have to be in this relationship with this person. And in spite of what the Bible says about being unequally yoked, I'm just going to go ahead and do my own thing. Well, you do your own thing and then you discover something. Prince or Princess Charming ain't so charming, you know, when they're drunk, when they're hanging with their buddies. You know, this person that seems so into you and so dedicated to fulfilling you before, you know, they got comfortable with the idea that you're committed to the relationship. Now they're treating you like yesterday's newspaper. All the fulfillment you thought you were going to find by setting aside your spiritual standards to indulge this other person has just left you not only with someone who's grumpy, but it's left you guilty. And God kind of looks at us and says, have you had enough? Have you had enough with the world? Have you had enough with a school of hard knocks? Have you had enough, say, going to the strip bars and then discovering that these women up there absolutely despise men because they've seen firsthand that men are pigs and they don't mind exploiting them for a little cash? Wonderful set of relational values that you get down there. But, you know, God comes to us in those moments of clarity. Maybe it's the haze and the fog of the hangover, the day after effect, you know? And God says, have you had enough? Do you want to turn back to me? Notice, here's how God calls the people of Israel back to him. Number one, they have to acknowledge their sin. We have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord, he will take the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Notice the first thing to do is acknowledge your sin. Don't cover it up. Don't try to, you know, heaven help you if you go down the path of thinking that you can live out there in a worldly way for 6 days and then come to the church and straighten your halo and phony it up and act like a Christian. No wonder the world says the church is full of hypocrites. We are hypocrites. But let's not indulge hypocrisy as a lifestyle. That's the worst place to be. God says, be honest about it. Be honest about the fact that when it comes to the wreck and ruin in your life, you've met the enemy and he is me. That's the first step. Moses prays for the people, and notice God provides an interesting form of atonement here. Verse 8, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. Now notice, God tells Moses to do something really interesting. Make a graven image. You know, and in the Ten Commandments, we're not supposed to make graven images. Yeah, you're not supposed to make a graven image to worship it. But this graven image was going to be very, very interesting. Number one, it was going to be put up on a pole, and it was going to be an exact representation, catch this, of what had created the problem in the first place. The people of Israel had to look upon this pole, this thing lifted up, if you will, that represented the essence of their sin. Now, that's starting to sound a little familiar. You know, it's interesting. In the book of John, chapter 3, we're all familiar with John 3:16. But listen to what John 3:14 says. Jesus speaking here said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, you see the picture here? You get stung, you're walking along, stung by the fire adder. Ah! You know, if I don't do something about this, I'm going to die. What am I going to do? Well, I have to believe God's promise. I have to look to that representation of my own sin, the thing that is causing me death. I have to put my eyes on that and believe God is going to heal me, and I'm delivered. Well, isn't that a beautiful picture of the salvation our Lord provided for us in Jesus Christ? Stop and think. Jesus was lifted up on a cross. When he was lifted up on a cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did Jesus say that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 tells us why. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, and we might become the righteousness of God in him. When you and I look at the cross of Jesus Christ, when you see him hanging there, we see our sin. We see God righteously judging our sin, yet we see the love of God providing an atonement for our sin, forgiveness for our sin, deliverance from our sin. But you gotta have both. Some people come to the cross of Christ, and all they see is their worthlessness. And they beat themselves up, and they come up with a laundry list of legalistic ways to try to buy off this wrathful God who doesn't love them or even like them very much. Other people will say, oh, well, you know, I just kind of, you know, isn't it neat that Jesus kind of came and, you know, I kind of like the idea that he taught and all this stuff, but I don't really want to look at the cross. Well, Jesus said the whole purpose he came was to die on that cross, to pay a price we could never pay. The bottom line is this, we have to, if we are going to be genuine believers in Christ, look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ because we realize without him, we are dead while we live. We are dead people walking, if you will. But that God provided an atonement for us, Jesus becoming sin on our behalf, bearing the wrath of God on our behalf. And all he asks us to do is to honestly acknowledge our need and look to him as our Savior. And he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, if anyone was bitten, when he looked on the bronze serpent, he lived. 1 John 1:9, what does it say? If we confess our sins. Say the same thing about our sins that God does. What does God say about our sins? Your sins have separated you from me, but my Son died on the cross to pay the price for your sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, if we dig in our heels and say, God, you're not doing things my way, and I want you to do the way you're not doing it this way, you know, God's got some strong medicine. better to come to God first before you find yourself knee-deep in fire adders, may I suggest. But if that's what it's going to take, God will lead you right down that path because he loves you too much to leave you the way that you are. Notice the third part of this, verse 10, after this crash course on the cross, verse 10 says this, "Now the children of Israel moved on." I love that phrase. They moved on. Boy, what a hopeful note in all of this. You know, the trials, the tribulations, the tough lessons that we have to learn, yeah, they come into our lives for a season, but God knows exactly how to encourage us as well as discipline us, and he does so in perfect balance. The people of Israel had learned a lesson or two, and look how this chapter ends. It says, "Now the children of Israel moved on and camped at Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ig Abiram in the wilderness, which is east of Moab towards the sunrise. From there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is on the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahib and Supa, the brooks of the Arnon, the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies in the border of Moab. From there they went to Beer." They didn't go to have a beer. They went to a place called Beer, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people together and I will give them water." Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, all of you sing to it. The well the leaders sang, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Matanah, from Matanah to Nathiel, from Nathiel to Bamoth, from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland." Now notice something that is going on here. The children of Israel moved on. They went where the Lord told them without complaint. But even more than without complaint, they went with a song in their heart. This whole interesting little two-paragraph thing in verses 14 and 15 in Hebrew language is couched in the language of poetry or even song lyrics. They were singing about where they were, that God had led them in precisely that way. God provides water. Again, there's a song in their heart. Very important insight for us when we're going through this world and struggling with worldliness. You got to have a song in your heart if you're going to rise above. Why do I say that? Because Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says this, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." What does that scripture say? We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit if we're going to survive in this world. And what is the characteristic of someone who's filled with the Spirit? No matter where they are, no matter how bleak the circumstances are, they got a song of praise in their heart. There's real joy within them. That's the joy that we have when we walk with the Lord, when we receive that gift, that power of the Holy Spirit to stay on course. And so the people of Israel got it. They realized that they could either dig in their heels and kick and scream and have to deal with the fire adders, or they could do things God's way. And even though the circumstances were identical, the attitude determined the altitude, didn't it? That seeking of the filling of the Holy Spirit of the Lord made an incredible difference in their lives. Now notice this prepared them for another series of trials. It says they went to Pisgah, which looks over the down on the wasteland. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside to the fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we pass through your territory." But Sihon would not allow the people to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jazer and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and all of its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all the land from his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be repaired. For a fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of Arnon. Woe to you, Moab! You have perished, O people of Chemosh. Chemosh was this horrible idol of the Moabites that was worshipped through infant sacrifice. He's given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nophah, which reaches to Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in all the land of the Amorites. Then Moses went to spy out Jazer and took its villages and drove out the Amorites from there. You realize what's happened here? Here Israel has faced the same thing that caused their spiritual collapse. God showed them in that first battle with Arad, who came against them, that they could stand strong. Now they were prepared to stand strong, and believe it or not, this territory that they took from Sihon, king of the Amorites, became territory that Israel would have as part of their promised land inheritance. This was, in essence, the first movement that Israel would have of walking into and receiving the land. They had a tremendous victory here. And notice it even gets better, verse 33, and they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I've delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So they defeated him, his sons, and all the people, until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of the land. Well, why was this battle so significant? This guy, Og. You know, that's a pretty heavy name. Sounds like a rapper these days. Yo, Og, baby. I don't know. But the interesting thing about this guy, Og, is this. Og had an awful lot to do with, well, why Israel didn't enter into the land the first time. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 3 and verse 11, listen to this detail about this character, Og. It says, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnants of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead, is it not, in Rabbah, the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length, and 4 cubits is its width, according to the standard cubit. Now, Og is interesting. He was a giant. How gigantic was Og? Well, consider his bed. Measures differ, but probably the most accurate measure, using a standard cubit, which is the distance between, say, your wrist bone here and your elbow, is that this guy's bed was 9 feet long and 4 feet and almost 5 feet wide. That's a big bed, man. And I don't think it was just because, you know, Og had a hard time finding the cool place on the pillow, you know, and flip-flopping all night. This guy was a giant. Now remember Numbers 14. Why didn't the people of Israel enter the land? We went in there and there were giants in the land, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight, and we were like grasshoppers to them. We can't take it. Too big. God says, we'll see about that. Now Israel came face to face with this too big giant. This guy that was like a giant of giants. Until Goliath came on the scene, he was number one. You know, you didn't mess with Og. You didn't mess with a guy who was 9 feet tall and needed a bed that was 5 feet wide. He wasn't a beanpole, by the way. He was built. Nobody messed with Og. But there was someone greater than Og, and that was God. And God led the people of Israel, catch this, to face their fear directly. And as they faced their fear directly, what did they have? Victory even over the most intimidating things in their life. And here's the bottom line. If we're going to have victory in our lives, here is what it comes down to. Whether it's an area of weakness in your life where you fall into sin and you've told yourself, oh, it's always going to be that way. You know what? Fear is telling you you'll never change. But faith says, if anyone be in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things away, behold, new things have come. Are you going to go for faith or are you going to go for fear? When your life takes an interesting set of twists and turns and you just can't figure out why in the world God would allow these circumstances into your life, you're facing that fork in the road. Faith or fear? Faith says, you know what, God, I don't get it, but you've got the overview, and I know your plans are going to work together for good. Maybe this circumstance I'm in isn't good, but you're still working. I'm going to hold on to you with both hands, or I'm going to go, well, God, I didn't sign up for this. Back to the world. God says, okay, I'll wait. I'll wait till you're good and sick and tired of feeding the pigs in the far country, and you finally figure out in the master's house there's food enough and to spare. I'll be standing there with my arms outstretched, waiting to embrace you, but we're not going any farther till you come back. Faith says don't walk away. Fear says you got to learn the hard way. And notice this last thing. Faith says you are going to come face to face with the last thing in the world you're ever going to want to deal with. God isn't going to lead you into cowardly Christianity. Walking with Jesus isn't something that's given to, say, weak-minded people who have a hard time sleeping at night. When Jesus gets a hold of your life, he's going to lead you to face the things you fear the most. Because when you face the things that fear the most and find the power of God in the midst of those things, you're going to discover incredible victory. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, said this, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, furthermore is risen, who is seated at the right hand of God, who will also make intercession for us. What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or peril or famine or nakedness or sword? For it is written, for your sake we are slain all the day long. We are counted as sheep to the slaughter. But the Apostle Paul wrote, but I am persuaded that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You hold on to that promise with both hands, you're going to live a victorious Christian life. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and your mercies to us this morning. What an awesome passage of Scripture you've given to us to look upon and to consider. Lord, you see the struggles that we have on the inside, and maybe the reason that things are just in such an uproar on the outside is because of that battle within. Lord, I thank you that you've shown us that the only terms you'll accept when we come to you are unconditional surrender. And Lord, there's so much in our lives where we still have to surrender. To be honest, we're never going to get through all of it before we see you face to face. But Lord, that one area that perhaps you're bringing to the hearts and minds of those who are listening to your word here this morning, that one area that we're still holding on to where we don't have the victory, that one area where fear instead of faith dominates, Lord, we bring it to you. We bring it to the cross of Jesus Christ. We remember the awesome price that was paid for our sins. We look upon the one who bore all of our sins that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And because you do all things well, Lord, we know you'll do all things well in our lives as well. God, thank you for being our faithful, true, and living God. May this be a day where we leave behind those worldly things, where we let go of those things that we've grown comfortable with so that we can have Christ and be conformed to his image and likeness. Oh, Lord, make us more like Jesus. That's our radical prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.